If you have your Bibles this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to be in two different verses, two different passages. We'll look at quite a few verses this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you're on our church texting service, you already know what this particular series is about. And if not, there are little business card size things on the table in the back if you want to become... If you want to get on the texting list, you're not already, make sure you get that and get on the texting list. It's just kind of encouraging things occasionally, a prayer request, just a way to keep everybody informed. And I'm going to try and use it a little bit more in the time to come as God directs. But this morning, I think one of the things lacking quite often in churches like ours is the subject of spiritual warfare. It seems like it's something that we've left other churches to deal with. It seems like, at least in my history, my background, churches that I've been in and the camps, so to speak, for lack of a better word, that I've been involved with, it's a subject that isn't dealt with much because it is sensationalized by others. And so because of that, we haven't dealt with it in our circles, as it were. And I came across something this week, praying about what God would have us to do and what God would have us to look at, and this kind of jumped out, and it stood out to me. It's been on my mind for a while. And we've spent some time in the last couple of months on being fishers of men, what that means. We've dealt with some other subjects here recently on discipleship. And I think it's important we understand that when we begin to serve the Lord more, the devil's going to begin to work harder. And as in the text that I sent out, the quote there, the Christian walk, the Christian life isn't a playground, it's a battleground. It's a battlefield that we're in. And I understand that we don't like those terms, and we're kind of sensitive to that in our culture today, but it is still a biblical principle. And so this series I've titled Our Warfare, Fighting the Good Fight of Faith. And I have no idea, to be honest with you, how long we'll be on this subject. The more I studied it, the more I realized this is deeper than what I initially thought. And in the weeks to come, we're going to go to Isaiah 14. We're going to look at the fall of Lucifer, Satan, and how he began. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3 and original sin and where the whole thing started. Then we'll progress into the New Testament mostly and deal with those subjects. So that kind of give you a broad view of what we're going to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just one verse, verse 4 is actually a parenthetical. And we're going to come back to this text in the weeks to come and actually spend just an entire message on this text. So I'll just reference this morning, and it won't take you long to figure out why. Verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the weapons of our warfare. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 down through verse 20. I have preached on this text in a few different occasions. The majority of them have been around other pastors. This is a pastoral epistle, and we'll get to that in time this morning. But this is addressed to by the Apostle Paul to young pastor Timothy. He said, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. By them thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Our text this morning is on that phrase, war a good warfare. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we approach your throne, I pray that you'll help us. The spiritual battles that we face today are quite often beyond our recognition and beyond our comprehension. But it is a battle nonetheless. It's a war we're in. Too many have lost the war. Too many have lost the battle. We've seen it far too often. Part of that is because we as preachers and teachers, as pastors, haven't done our job in equipping your saints for the battle. Help us to learn this morning things that'll help us. That'll give us the direction that we need. We ask in a very special way that you'll hide us behind the cross. Help me to say what I should. Nothing I shouldn't. In Jesus' name, amen. Spiritual warfare can be understood, and this is a fairly long definition. It's not really a definition, it's an explanation. It can be understood as the structured, ongoing conflict between God's kingdom and rebellious spiritual forces, conducted through coordinated campaigns designed to achieve strategic spiritual objectives. For believers, for those here that are saved, this warfare is seen as sustained pressure against their faith, against our faith, sustained pressure against our obedience, and against effectiveness in God's service, requiring strategic response, spiritual resources, and divine authority to achieve victory. It's a lot more than we think. Now, we're going to work through this. Most of the time this morning, and this has happened more than once recently, will be on the introduction. There are seven things that deal with the idea of warfare that we're going to look at. We're going to look at some verses of the Bible to support these. And whether we turn to all of them or not, I will reference them and encourage you, if you want to write them down. And we'll look at several of them. We're going to come back to some of these verses in our study of the spiritual warfare that we face, and we'll study them in depth. So these, we're going to be repeating some things, as was the case with the series on fishers of men, and as we've done in the study in Hebrews, and as we've seen in the Psalm study on Wednesday nights. The Bible repeats itself. God repeats himself often. He does that so we get the message. Most educators would understand and teach and have been taught that the best education is repetition. When you study any field of study, you're going to build upon what you learned in the previous courses, the previous year, and this year, and the next year. You'll go back and repeat, and you'll catch yourself up, and you'll go on to some new things. But that's how the Bible is. And that's especially true of our study of the spiritual warfare that we face. We find in that definition several things that we need to know about warfare, about not just the warfare out in the world. I'm not a history of war. I have friends that are. I am not. I know more about ancient history, ancient Roman history in particular, and the Old Testament ancient time period history and the wars that were fought then than I do about modern warfare. But if I understand it in just a little bit of way, warfare has always been the same. And God uses these terms on purpose. He uses these terms so we'll understand what it is that we're facing. And we're not always facing real physical enemies. And although they're there, and we will face them at times, what we're talking about in the spiritual warfare is not battling physical enemies face to face. Even though Jude tells us we're to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and that contend there is face to face confrontation. What this is talking about is that battle that we can't see. The battle in our mind, the battle in our heart, the battle in our spirit. Years and years ago, I read a few books on this subject, and they were eye-opening. And this isn't an easy subject to teach. And the closer you walk with the Lord, everybody here that's walking with the Lord the way they should, or walking closer to the Lord than they have, understand the battle that creates in and of itself. I've said this before. But we do a disservice to people when we try and win them to Christ and bring them into the kingdom of God. We do a disservice to them by telling them that this is going to make all your problems go away, or your life is going to get easier. Quite the contrary, the battle just starts then. This is a war that we're in. We find, first of all, it's that the idea of the spiritual warfare, warring a good warfare, is structured campaigns. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, back to the book we started in, and earlier, a little bit back before that. Just as modern warfare involves coordinated campaigns with specific goals, so does the enemy in spiritual warfare conduct structured campaigns against believers. Satan and his forces aren't just winging it. They're just not making it up as they go. They have a plan. They have a purpose. There is a pattern. And we need to know it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would, look at verse 10. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. And here's why, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his plans, of his purpose, of his pattern. Unfortunately, there are too many Christians today that are just that, ignorant of Satan's plans, of his devices, of the things he uses against us and why. He said, we're going to forgive and we're going to live what God do, live right and do what God wants us to do, lest Satan gain an advantage, should get an advantage. 1 Peter chapter 5, a very familiar verse. You don't need to turn to it if you don't want to. But it says, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now we have in our mind, like a lion, he's just wandering around the neighborhood, just waiting for somebody to stumble, for somebody to get weak. And maybe there's a measure of that there, but that's not what a lion does. A lion stalks its prey and will do that for quite some time. Structured campaigns. Then we find that there's a strategic planning and execution. Modern warfare involves intelligence gathering. More now than in the past, but my dad was in World War II, and when he joined, he actually joined for the Army Air Corps, which was the precursor of the Air Force, but they put him in intelligence. And so for the course of his time in the Army and the war, he was in radio intelligence. Every war, every army since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden has had intelligence. You can study the days of the pioneers in America, and they sent out scouts to study the enemy. Modern warfare involves intelligence gathering, strategic planning, coordinated attacks, and sustained pressure over time. You think about that. Our spiritual warfare mirrors the same. Luke 22, verse 31, if you want to turn back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 22, 31, we're going to have to move through some of these pretty quickly. Intelligence gathering, where the enemy, Satan, understands a believer's weakness and vulnerabilities. Luke 22, verse 31, it says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired you, has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan hath desired to have you. The devil understands our weaknesses, probably better than we do. And he'll use them against us. Their strategic planning. Now again, we're going to kind of skip around here a little bit. Acts chapter 5, if you're in Luke, just go towards the right, two books, John, Acts chapter 5. And then we're going to look at Ephesians. So if you want to get ahead of me there a little bit, just go towards Revelation a little bit more, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Strategic planning, targeting specific areas of our spiritual life. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, this is targeted. The enemy targeted the pride and hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5 says, but at verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why hath Satan filled thine heart? Now some hold different views of Ananias and Sapphira. Some hold that they were not believers. I am not one of them. I believe that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. This was an extreme case, and I'm not going to get into it this morning. We might come back to this at some point in the near future. I don't have plans on it right now. We'll see how the Lord leads. But why hath Satan filled thine heart? Now let me make this comment. Not everybody, you may not agree with this, and that's fine. It's not going to have any bearing on salvation necessarily. There are some that teach that a Christian can be indwelt by demons, by demonic forces. I'm not one of them. I don't believe that a born-again child of God can be indwelt by demonic forces. But we can be affected by them. We can be influenced by them. That's biblical. This text shows that. But the Bible says darkness and light cannot dwell in the same place. And if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, there's no room for the devil there. But that doesn't mean in any way that he can't attack us. Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm sure that you've heard these verses before. If you've taught or preached, you've probably taught or preached on them. If you've memorized Scripture, you've memorized these. If you've been in Christian schools, you've memorized these, because I grew up in Christian schools and we memorized these. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And anytime you see a command, ask yourself the question, why? Why do I need to put on the whole armor of God? What's it going to do for me? That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles implies methodical, planned schemes aimed at the believer's defenses. That's what it means. Methodical, planned schemes. There's a strategic planning by the devil, by the enemy. There are coordinated attacks. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I said we'd be flipping back a little bit, back and forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 8, same text we started with, same area rather, same principle. Coordinated attack. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 says, we are troubled on every side. Now, we'll come back to this. I don't know if this morning or not, but in verse 4, we find that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Then verse 8 says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Coordinated attacks, using multiple pressure points at the same time. And that's how modern warfare is, and that's how spiritual warfare is. The devil's going to come at us from all different directions. He's going to come at us through the flesh. He's going to come at us through the world. He's going to come at us through our past. And then it's sustained pressure over time. Recognizing that spiritual defeat rarely occurs through a single dramatic event or encounter, but is something that the enemy uses to wear the believer down with constant opposition. It's that constant pressure, and we'll come to it in our study. But in Romans chapter 7, we find even the Apostle Paul, as strong of a Christian as he was, as a stalwart of the faith as he was, fought with the same battles we do. In fact, he concluded it with, O wretched man that I am. We're in a battle. Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Not be weary. The modern warfare that is fought today, as well as our spiritual warfare, also has what is termed by some hybrid approaches. It's rarely an obvious frontal assault. Battles aren't fought now like they used to be. Then the most effective battles in history past weren't just necessarily those where they stood line after line after line and just attacked people. The most effective ones were those that came from different approaches, from various angles, combining conventional actions with today, with cyber warfare, is truly where it is headed. Disinformation, not only on the battlefield or the warfare side, but in politics. And not just politics, unfortunately, this method has made its way into churches today. There are a lot of pastors and preachers that will stand behind pulpits today, and they'll say things from positions of authority that people will accept as truth that are not true. But because they're in a position of authority, and the devil can use that approach upon the spiritual battlefield of the mind and the spiritual life of the believer and cause confusion. And I'm not a historian or a master of war, but I'm smart enough to know that if you get the army confused, it's going to be a lot easier to beat them. Economic pressure has always been a tool of warfare. Attempts to undermine morale, always been. In the same subtle way, spiritual warfare often involves those types of campaigns, gradually eroding the trust in God, and we'll come to it, so I'm not going to turn to, but Genesis chapter 3, when Satan came to Eve to tempt her, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. The first thing he did was get her to question God's word. Erode her trust in God. And that's what the devil will do. And he'll use whatever circumstances that God has allowed in our lives for that purpose. If we're going through a trial and we get in our mind the thought that, why did God allow this to happen? If we're not careful, the devil's going to use that to erode our trust in God. We studied through Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest in any time we should let them slip. Gradually erode trust in God is one of the hybrid approaches the devil's going to use. Compromise commitment to biblical truth. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. You should be in 2 Corinthians. Just go one book to the right. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Compromising our commitment to biblical truth is another approach the devil will use. Look at verse 6. I marvel, the Apostle Paul writing to the church of the region of Galatia, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Now, I've said this before in passing, but the two words another here are two separate words in the original language. The first word, verse 6, into the grace of Christ unto another of a different kind, gospel, which is not another of the same kind. In other words, this wasn't just a different representation or presentation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is a completely different gospel. And there's a lot out in the world today that'll say they're Christian in doctrine, but they'll preach another gospel. They'll add some sort of work to the gospel, baptism, church membership, communion, good works, social activity, whatever else it might be, that's another gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto him, let him be accursed. The compromising commitment to biblical truth is maybe the single greatest tool the devil has used in his arsenal in these hybrid approaches into spiritual warfare against the church as a whole. Prevent believers from the spiritual help that they need, like faithful church attendance and faithful fellowship. That text in Hebrews 10:25 that we often reference, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, as you see the Lord's return coming, we should be attending more, not less. That's literally what it means. There's ongoing conflict. Just as modern military conflicts can persist for years, spiritual warfare is ongoing throughout the believer's earthly life, requiring sustained vigilance and dedication. If we let up at all, it's from a time we're saved to the time we die, the rapture takes place, and we're in heaven. Battle that we're in, war that we're in. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would, just over. We were in 1 Timothy, just keep going, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is that great text that many have preached on. I've referenced it, preached on it numerous times. It starts out, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come. And I dare say it's here when they, speaking of those that are being preached and taught, preached to and taught, will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Then verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Fought a good fight. Nearly 2,000 years ago, when the Apostle Paul's ministry was active here on earth, he had come to the end of his ministry, was about to be executed for his faith, martyred for his faith. The last thing he said to Timothy was, stay the course. Whether when it's popular or when it's not, no matter what happens. And he said, I have fought a good fight. There's an ongoing conflict. There's a need for strategic thinking. Successful military commanders develop comprehensive strategies based on understanding their enemy's capabilities and intentions. In the same manner, believers need to understand how spiritual warfare operates and develop plans to lead to spiritual victory rather than simply being reactionary to the attacks. In other words, take the battle to the enemy. Don't wait for the battle to come to us. Be proactive, if you would. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, first gospel. The church is the word church, the principle of church, is only mentioned twice in the Gospels, and both times in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 16, verse 18, very familiar verse to many of us here, says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church's advancing authority comes from Christ. This doesn't mean we're to be defensive. This means we're to be on the offense, not offensive in a negative way, but we're to be offensive in attack. Don't be afraid to stand for truth. Don't be afraid to confront people if need be. And I don't mean just for salvation being confrontational in evangelism, but in conversations that we have with people. If things are offensive, if things are out of order, unfortunately we have politicians today, leaders in our country that use language that is, putting it mildly, unkind on both sides. Using offensive language isn't going to impress many people at all. We have the authority to confront people with their language, with their life. Unfortunately, we're too afraid. And I say we, myself included. I'm preaching to me too. The more I studied this, the more I realized how weak that I've been. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 again, where we started. Strategic thinking. I will read the greater portion of this text, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." That's what I said at the beginning. It's not a battle we face with an enemy we can see. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, of the pulling down of the strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." What is our thinking? The enemy's certainly planning things, devising strategies. What are we doing? Physical armies require proper equipment, resources, and authority. They require training. They require a command structure to be successful. In the same way, spiritual warfare requires believers to understand and utilize the spiritual resources we have. And let me say this, as in the Old Testament the phrase is found, "There be more for us than there be for them." Remember, it was just one angel that killed 185,000 Assyrians. There be more for us than there be for them. The Bible tells us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We've already won the victory through Christ. We need to understand and utilize things like prayer, scripture study, not just Bible reading, but scripture study, Christian fellowship. That's why we're here. And the divine authority available to us through Christ. And again, that's something that in the circles I grew up in, and independent Baptist circles and other independent fundamental ministries out there, that we've stayed away from terms like divine authority. We've stayed away from those biblical truths and biblical terms because the other ministries out there have abused those terms. But I'm sort of getting tired of being limited in what we can say because we might hurt somebody's feelings. That's exactly what the devil wants. Ephesians 6 tells us, put on that whole armor of God. We just spent a couple weeks in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued, speaking of the 3,000 new converts, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And then the modern warfare in this the war that we're waging, there's a comprehensive scope to it. It highlights that spiritual warfare is a wrestling against spiritual forces, not just resisting specific temptations. It's everything. It's comprehensive. It involves all of our life, from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, from the time we're saved to the time we die, the rapture takes place. Every waking moment, and even sometimes in our sleeping time, we're waging a battle, we're fighting a war. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," W-H-O-L-L-Y. "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Body, soul, and spirit. Now all of that was introduction. I've got 10 minutes and I'll give you the points. But we're going to come back to some of this. So there was a whole point in all of that. That tells us what the warfare is when we speak of spiritual warfare. Now, I'm not going to come back and re-preach all that. So hopefully you got that. It's recorded. It'll be online in case you didn't. You can listen to it again. That's what the warfare is. That's what it means when we speak of spiritual warfare that we fight. Now to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to use the pastoral epistles here. And I understand there's only one right interpretation of any text of Scripture. But there are, at times, numerous applications of that passage of Scripture. And this is one of those instances where there is an application that we can clearly draw outside of Pastor Timothy. But I want us to keep in mind to whom this was written and why. He's writing to a young pastor in a real church facing real conflict, and he's urging spiritual diligence, spiritual vigilance in ministry. Again, as he said in the last letter he wrote to him in 2 Timothy, to stay the course, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, be the same. Now, some things in these verses that we read in 1 Timothy 1 don't apply to us directly, but the principle still holds true. I believe this is given in the context of the pastoral epistles, in the context of the pastor himself. And the battle for holding the truth is paramount to the spiritual life of the believer. Because if the spiritual leadership of the church is shipwrecked, is lost in the war, then the enemy is going to have a much easier time defeating the flock of God. I've said it before and I'll say it again, I'm sure many times to come. One of the primary purposes of a pastor in a church, the reason God ordained pastors in churches, is to guard the flock of God. Guard against false doctrine, guard against the enemies of the church. And without that protective measure, the devil's going to have a lot easier time of keeping God's children occupied. That's why the attack is so strong today upon those that hold the line when it comes to preaching. These verses remind us that the warfare we face is not imaginary and it's not optional, but it's very real and very personal. And I have historically, and I've recorded messages going back quite a few years, and you can have free access to my outlines if you want them to know what I've said over the last 40 years. But I have rarely said anything about myself as a pastor. I have when it's necessary, and I have brought it up in context, and I'll continue to do that. And I've rarely asked that people pray for me as a pastor. Now, I have said pray for the pastor in other churches. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong in doing that. I have no idea. And I'm sure that there are a lot of people here, maybe everybody here does that, because I know the value of it. I can, and take this for what it's worth, but I can feel the value of it. But if the devil can stop the leadership, the spiritual leadership of the church, not just me, the Sunday school teachers, the deacons, those that are leading the church spiritually, and he's won a great victory. We find, if you want the points, and again, I'm quickly running out of time, we have the commander's charge. This charge I commit unto thee. The word commit is a banking figure. It has to do with entrusting a financial institute with our money. Now, it's different now than it was back then. We have protections in banks today. The FDIC protects our money through the government. They didn't have that back then. You had to trust the person you gave your money to. And it hasn't been that many years ago that you had to trust them in this country too. And if a bank failed, your money was gone. So you really wanted the bank, the financial institute, to stay true. That was true 2,000 years ago when the Apostle Paul wrote this text. He was entrusting Timothy with this charge, with this military command, is what the word has to do with. To keep going in the battle, and to make sure he didn't lose what had been entrusted to him, and so many have walked away from what we knew is truth. God didn't change his mind. He didn't change his word. He didn't change his charge. He didn't change his commission. So the question is, who moved? It was us. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We'll come to that verse often. But it's not just the pastor or the spiritual leaders that are in the spiritual warfare. It's all of us. It's every believer. Two verses later in 2 Timothy 2, if you want to flip over there, it's just, what, three, four pages. Verse 3 says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth, there's that word again, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. No man that warreth. Now he's gone away from just addressing Timothy as the pastor of the church, and he's addressing all believers of all time, everywhere. If we get so involved in the world around us and the culture around us, be it even family and business and work and friends, hobbies, whatever it might be, if that engulfs our time, the devil's going to have a lot easier time keeping us limited in our ministry for God. Everyone here has a ministry, by the way. The commander's charge, this charge I commit unto thee, speaking of the war that we're in. And then the conflict before us is that, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, is the war a good warfare? This isn't saying the war is good, but that Timothy was to be a good soldier in the war. The war we face is going to have challenges, and we're not going to always be successful in the battle. But I'm glad, and that's where I'm glad for God's mercy and grace. What does it take to be a good soldier? Well, trained properly. In 1 Timothy 4, flip over a page, 2, bending your Bible. In verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy, as the pastor of the churches in Ephesus, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Exercise. What's that mean? Unto godliness. It means study, pray, learn, fellowship, training. Not just being trained properly, equipped properly. Turn over a few more pages, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Equip properly. Now this is a direction to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. Begins in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. Verse 17, why? There's a command, there's why. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now the one right interpretation of this text is the pastor, Timothy, was to learn and grow in the Word of God so that he can teach others also. But this is that broader application principle for us. The man of God, not just the pastor, but every person, man, woman, boy, and girl here that's born again by the Spirit of God, that we might be perfect, complete, finished, throughly furnished unto all good works, equipped. By what? By the Bible. If you remember Ephesians chapter 6, there's only one obvious weapon. There is a secret weapon. It's prayer. But the only weapon in that text in Ephesians 6 is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We need to be given intelligence reports on the enemy. Matthew 24:4, speaking of the course of this age, Jesus answered unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. We need to be given good orders and follow them. Well, we've been given good orders. We studied that. in our discipleship, in the message we had on discipleship not too long ago, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the second part of the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. John 14, 15, you've loved me, keep my commandments. We've been good, been given the right commands. We just need to follow them. I mean, if the military has the perfect plan in place, and there have been times in American war history that we had pretty close to the perfect plan in place that didn't quite go as planned because somewhere down the chain of command somebody failed in following the orders. You can go back in history all the way almost to the Garden of Eden and see where that happens. Then there's a conduct expected. Holding faith and a good conscience back in our text in 1 Timothy. There's a conduct expected in our war. Holding faith. Faith is our foundation. We're to hold on to it. Grab a hold of it. Never let it go. And a good conscience, this is integrity as our armor. Pure, clear, and honest moral awareness that aligns with God's truth is what it means by a good conscience. It's one that has nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide, and nothing it refuses to hear from God. That's a good conscience. Faith is what we believe. Conscience is how we live in light of what we believe. Then there's a caution for the fallen and we'll be finished. In verse 19 of 1 Timothy 1, which some, having put away, and that means they put it away willingly, on purpose, for a purpose, concerning faith, have made shipwreck. The idea of shipwreck is what you think it means. To break a ship to pieces. A ship that is completely destroyed with no hope of putting it back together. A complete loss at sea. Then he named two people. Preachers today, including myself, don't like to name names. I just have made it a practice not to do that very often. But when it's necessary, it's necessary. It happened to be necessary in this text. He said, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan? Not only were they shipwrecked, but their goal was to make others shipwreck. They were setting sail to destroy the ship of faith. Others were sailing on. And there are still enemies. There are still wolves in sheep's clothing doing that today. Spiritual warfare. Victory is possible, yes. And we already have it through Christ. But it's not automatic in our everyday battle. According to the Bible, we're in a war. It's not just a battle we face, but a war of battles. It's a war for life that we will wage from the time we are saved until we get to heaven. And how we fight will determine how effective our witness will be. The first thing Paul told young Timothy, and by application tells us today, wasn't something to make him feel good. It wasn't platitudes. It wasn't confidence preaching, teaching. It wasn't the power of positive thinking. It was a military commission. This charge I commit unto thee. War, a good warfare. He's telling him not just to survive the war, but to fight well. But praise God, we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Christ has already conquered the enemy. The Bible tells us we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. But it doesn't say we won't have a battle to fight or we won't have a war on our hands. We're just already conquerors. You say, how? Because we've put our faith in the one who defeated death, hell, and the grave. And it doesn't matter what the devil does to us. Our end is settled forever in heaven. Christ has already conquered the enemy. Now He calls us to fight the good fight of faith, to hold fast the faith, and to guard a good conscience. That's the only way to avoid shipwreck in our lives. What kind of soldier will we be? During World War II, a young soldier was stationed in the Pacific. Before going into battle, his commanding officer gave strict orders. keep your rifle clean, your ammo dry, and your ears open. You never know when the enemy might strike. But as the days passed, the soldier grew lax. His rifle stayed slung on his back more than in his hands. He let the dust and moisture creep in, thinking there'd be plenty of time to clean it later. One evening, while the unit was moving through thick jungle, the enemy launched a sudden ambush. Bullets rained down, and when the soldier tried to fire, his rifle jammed. His failure to stay ready could have cost his life and his brother's lives. By God's grace, he survived, but he never forgot the moment, and he never let his rifle rust again. The analogy of that illustration is, as this was put, don't let your Bible gather dust. Don't let your prayer life dry up. Don't let your conscience grow dull. The enemy doesn't send a warning ahead of time. You're in the battle, whether you're ready or not. The question is, will your spiritual weapon jam when you need it most? Or will you be able to stand because you stay prepared? War, a good warfare.